With that, please grab your Bibles and open them to Psalm 15. Psalm 15. We're taking the time this summer to just grab some of the Psalms and work our way through the Psalms and just trying to grab ones that we haven't gone over. And it just so happens that we have kind of this bunched up of Psalms that we've been going through. You know, last week was Psalm 14, and the week before that, Psalm 13, and next Lord's Day will be Psalm 16. And it just kind of happens that way. But so excited to be in the Word with you, and in this Psalm in particular. This is a Psalm that when I first started studying, you know, said to myself, you know, this is a very, very familiar Psalm, and it's an introspective Psalm, but maybe you're very familiar with Psalm 15. Maybe some of you have memorized this, or you have it on your refrigerator, and it's definitely one that you would. But I trust that as we work our way through, that you're going to understand this in a fresh way, in a way that you'll, I think, be encouraged in the Lord. Now, what do we mean when we talk about having fellowship with God? You hear people talk that way, right? Obviously, we as believers talk that way. We talk about having fellowship with each other. But this morning, I want to talk to you about having fellowship with God, fellowship with Him. C.H. Spurgeon wrote a book called The Friend of God. And I like that. Abraham was known as the friend of God. David was called a man after God's own heart. Nehemiah called him the man of God. Genesis tells us that Enoch walked with God, right? And then he was not, because God took him. The same with Adam and Eve, where it says there in Genesis 3 that they walked with God. And he walked with them. Now, what does all that mean? I mean, what is that even like, right? You ever read stuff like that and you think, what is that? What is that like? You know, I'm trying to live that way myself right now with the Lord. And I read about this. What is this communion with Him like? Is it like a friendship? Is that what we're talking about? Well, sort of yes and sort of no. Be careful. Sometimes we say, hey, I'm friends with God. We're like this. Hey, be careful. He doesn't want you to treat Him like you do your friends. Right? Friendship with God. How do you have a friendship with a holy God? I mean, how do you get close to absolute purity? How do you do that without staining it, right? I mean, be honest. In this friendship, you're always the bad friend, right? I mean, this is how it is. Moses was a guy that was never satisfied with shallow relationships. He wasn't a shallow relationship kind of guy. Not at all. You know, with Moses, you either went deep or you don't come at all. You read about him and it doesn't seem as though he enjoyed the chit-chat. He doesn't seem like a chit-chat sort of guy. He couldn't do surface. You remember in Exodus, God called Moses to deliver his people, and he said, hey, get them out of Egypt. Why? Because Egypt was full of all evil, and there was, you know, idolatry there, and immorality, and godlessness, and so forth, and yet people worshiping all kinds of different things, and doing all kinds of things that were just gross immorality, and so Moses goes, and he goes to deliver the people, and God really shows his power through Moses, right? I mean, tremendous power. And you remember his power there. I mean, the plagues, and, you know, he had the angel of death, and he uses Moses, and he splits a sea right in half, and they walk through the dry part of it. And then he drowns the enemy army in that same area. And so there's protection all over the place. And in Exodus 19, He has Moses take his people to a mountain to tell them this: you shall be my people. I am going to make a nation with you guys so that you'll be devoted to follow me. A nation of devoted followers of me. Listen, a nation full of people that have friendship with God. And that it's clear that they're marked as being the friends of God. But do you remember what kind of nation that Yahweh called them? Exodus 19:6. He called them a holy nation. The word holy means to be separate. You are a holy nation. You are separate to me, for me to lead you and guide you, and that you would do whatever I ask of you. And by the way, I've already showed you in all the plagues, and I showed you in splitting that, you know, sea in half. I'm powerful, and I can take care of you. He called them a holy nation. Now, what does that mean? Listen, that's how they will know God. In holiness. He's holy, so they have to be holy, right? So now watch this here. You remember the story, Israel sins. Exodus 32, you can read about it. And that's that whole worshiping the golden calf deal. And Moses hears about it and he gets upset. Why? Because you can't have a relationship with a holy God like that. And, you know, he knows that. And so Yahweh says, Moses, listen, no problem. I'll just destroy that nation and create a new one for me. And you can lead that one. Moses says, hey, wait a minute. You chose us. And you made me a shepherd over these guys. And I have invested my life into them. And I love them. And I know you love them too. And so if you're going to get rid of them, get rid of me. That's a bold statement, isn't that, to God? If you're going to get rid of them, get rid of me. John Knox, it reminds me of John Knox. You know, John Knox in the 1500s. Give me Scotland, Lord, or I die. I don't want to just have a little ministry. I don't want to just be quaint in some corner, in some country church, in a out there in the, you know, the desert, the wilderness. Now that's bold, but it's also love, and that's being like our Lord, isn't it? And then you have this in Exodus 33, and he just keeps going on here as they're talking, as the Lord and Moses are talking. Moses says, if I'm going to be this leader, Yahweh, and I really want to know you. I want to know you in a deeper way. And so he says, show me your glory. Why do you say that, Moses? I mean, what is this? Why do you want to know? Why do you want me, Moses, to show you glory? Because he knows that that is the core of who God is. All about his glory. To know God, now listen, is to know his glory. And so Moses says, listen, if I'm gonna walk with you and know you, I want to see your glory. Let's get to the deepest part of you, Lord. Yahweh says, well, you can't fully see it or you'll die. And so what the Lord does is that he shows it, but you remember he hides Moses' face. So that he doesn't see the fullness of it. Now, what's that about? Two things. First, Moses gets to see and understand that a fellowship with God is possible. Okay? You want to know me, Moses? Yes, I want to know you. You want to know my glory? I want to know your glory. It's all about your glory, Lord, right? Yes. So you want to know that? I want to know that. All right. First thing, I'm going to let you know, Moses, it's possible to know me. But secondly, so fellowship with God is possible, but second, fellowship with God is dangerous. Why? Because he's holy. Moses says, I want the fellowship, but I realize that there is danger. There has to be separation. There has to be, in that separation, protection. There has to be this clear understanding that God in his holiness is way up there. And we in our sinfulness are way down here. That understanding has to be clear. And at the same time, in order for you... So how do you get close to a God like that? It feels like the two opposite ends of a magnet trying to come together. It seems impossible. Well, it's a little like a child trying to have a relationship with a full-grown adult who is perfect. See, right? You say, why are you saying this, Pastor? Because this is Psalm 15. This is David understanding that a believer, that being a believer is having a fellowship with God. That is what it is to be a believer, to have a fellowship with God. In other words, it would be very appropriate for you when a person says that he or she is a Christian to ask that person, hey, how is your fellowship with God like? Tell me about your fellowship with God. What is that like? But that will tell you what they mean by being a Christian. And by the way, he understood that being a believer was having a fellowship with a holy God. How do you do that? I mean, Isaiah wanted that. And in Isaiah 6, it says he fell flat on his face. David wanted it. And so he had a bunch of people go with him. You remember this when the ark was away? And he says, hey, we got to go get that ark. Listen, that's the presence of God. I mean, if we're going to be close to him, we have to have that ark right here. He loved God so much. And so he had a bunch of people go with him to get the ark and bring it into Jerusalem where David ruled. The ark, you remember, was where the presence of God dwelled. And that's why he wanted that. And this is where God met Israel and came down with his thick, holy, personal presence. And David said, I want to be close to God. And so he gets this group together and they go and they're bringing it down. And you remember they had it on poles and they had it on a cart and they're doing this and it's a whole big old parade and it's wonderful and people are singing and David is dancing and it says with all his might. But something goes wrong and the cart wobbles and the ark is about to hit the floor and a guy named Uzzah, you remember what he does? He reaches out his hand to keep that thing from falling to the ground. So, oh, good. He cares about the ark. Well, it's what it looks like on the surface. But then something strange happened. God killed him. He struck him. See, why? He was trying to do a good thing. Why does God take him? That made David mad, by the way, when the Lord did that. I don't think he was mad at God. He was mad because that happened, and it was humbling because of that happening. Why? Well, you can read about it in 2 Samuel 6, but let me give you the short version here. There was a specific way that the Lord said that that Israel was to move the ark, okay? Specific way, with specific people, and only these people. Everybody had a job. Everybody had a duty. So you had Levites that did certain things, and you had a bunch of the ites that did all kinds of things, right? Okay, they were all, they had their deal there. You know, if you're from Aaron, whatever. I mean, and by the way, they knew this. It was not a secret. And the Lord God said, you shall treat me as holy. And all throughout Leviticus, he said that in Uzzah, he was not supposed to be handling the ark with the poles. He was not where he should be. So why is Uzzah doing this? Maybe nobody else volunteered? I don't know. But we know this. There were supposed to be people to do it, and he wasn't one of them. And he's there doing it. I think the implication is, this is the wrong guy. They're disobeying God. He's disobeying God. He himself. It could be that he was trying to be a hero. We don't know. Here's a point I want to give to you that drives it home. But God knew. In other words, Uzzah was trying to have a relationship with God outside of holiness. He was trying to do it his own way. This is the reason why I don't like saying, hey, I have a personal relationship with God. Listen, it might be personal in the sense that it's a fellowship, but it's not personal in the sense that I define it, that it is whatever I want it to be. The message was clear. God is to be known in holiness. Fellowship only works that way, beloved. This is what David learned. He got the message, and he did it right the next time, by the way. And the message was this, that you come to a holy God in a holy way. That's how you know him. Fellowship only works that way. Now, to get to Psalm 15, and that is to get what Psalm 15 will teach us, I believe that you and I need to understand the difference between justification and sanctification. If you do, you're going to understand this psalm. The difference. And let me give you some thoughts here. Now, becoming a Christian and growing as a Christian, those are two different things. Becoming a Christian and growing as a Christian. One is position. The other is practice. One is perfection in standing. The other is progressing in walking. One is past and historical. The other is present and in the now. When a person becomes a Christian, he is immediately placed in Jesus Christ, okay? That is justification. Justification happens when you are placed in Jesus Christ. You are justified. That is, you are declared righteous. You're forgiven. You're redeemed. That's all positional. That's a position where he sees you righteous because of Christ. In always that way, see. In Christ, okay? You're made holy. In fact, it says sanctified in Hebrews. And the idea of that is not your own holiness, but an imputed holiness, an imputed righteousness, okay? Now, what does that mean? Listen to the words of Paul in 2 Corinthians 5:21. He made him who knew no sin to become sin on our behalf, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. When Jesus died on the cross and took our sin on him, God treated Jesus, who never sinned, right, as though he had sinned all our sins. In fact, past, present, and future sins. He treated him as though that were true of him. multiply that now by all those people that would be saved. That's a lot of bearing. That's a lot of carrying. That's a punishment that you and I could never mete out. Of course, we couldn't even mete out our own, right? We would be crushed by the weight of it. And he was. Isaiah says, crushed for our iniquities. Now that's what it means when it says, by the way, that God forsook him. He punished him because he treated Jesus as though he had our sin on him. And that's what imputed means. He counts him with that. But there's a second thing. He treated us then, those that come to him and believe, he treats as though we had all of Jesus' righteousness on us, covering us, right? Clothed in it. That's imputed. All right, now let me make a tie here. When that happened, God placed us in a union with Jesus Christ. Okay? And that's because Jesus rose from the dead. And that resurrection made it clear that he defeated the penalty of sin. See, the resurrection is the statement that the penalty really was satisfied. Okay? It's no longer a penalty for any believer. So that we don't, it's instead of being guilty before the judge, we stand, right, having been forgiven. When we were placed in Jesus Christ, it placed us into a fellowship with God. Listen to this carefully. 1 Corinthians 1:9. God who is faithful, through whom you were called at salvation, into fellowship with his Son. What that means is he placed you into a fellowship with his Son. You were placed into that through Jesus Christ. Listen to it this way. You have that fellowship every day, all the time. The question is not, if I'm asking the question, do you have fellowship with God? I'm actually asking a positional question. I'm really asking, are you a Christian? Are you a Christian? Do you have fellowship with God? In other words, what are you saying, Pastor? Are you a Christian? You've been placed into it, into this relationship with God. Galatians 4, you're called sons of God. That tells us you have a relationship with him. That's what we're called now, sons, adopted, see. Now, it's one thing to be a true son by adoption. It's another to enjoy the fellowship of being that son. See, now we're going somewhere here. If I tell my son, hey, I need you to mow the lawn. I'll be back in 4 hours. I need you to mow the lawn. If in 4 hours I come back and the lawn is not mowed, he's still my son. Okay? I might have struggle with it a little bit, right? I'm thinking about you not being my son right now, but I'm not going to go through with it. Okay? He's still my son. He did not obey me. We still have a relationship. I might feed him. Well, I won't be the one. It'll be his mom. But, you know, we're together in that. He'll get food. It'll be tough to enjoy the relationship, though. Why? There's displeasure. There's discipline. These are dark days. You didn't mow the lawn. This is the difference between justification and sanctification. You're still the son. The fellowship is still there. The relationship is still there. The joy of it isn't when you're in the disobedience. So how do you know you are enjoying true fellowship with God? So the proper sanctification question when you ask a person about fellowship, a believer about fellowship, is not, do you have fellowship with God? It's, are you enjoying that fellowship with God? Or is there something in your life that's breaching it? See. That is what David is answering in Psalm 15. He wants it. He's like Paul in Philippians 3:10, that I may know him. Don't you know Jesus, Paul? I mean, yes, but I want to know him more. I've got to know him more. I want to experience the joy of knowing him. I have the fellowship, but I want to share the joy of it. I press on, reaching forward to what lies ahead. Well, what lies ahead, Paul? Perfect joy in that fellowship. And so I want to experience that now so that when I get to heaven, it's not a strange thing. So then I can have it in its fullest sense. See? What can I have now, though? Are you ready? Tastes of that joy. Taste and see, Psalm 34, that the Lord is good. And you can have as much taste of it as you can while living on this earth. That's our pursuit. Do you realize that? If somebody could just tell me, what is Christian living? It's pursuing your joy. You ever thought of it that way? So what is your plan as a Christian? Man, I'll tell you what it is. Have as much joy as I can possibly get, squeezing every bit of it out of my relationship with God. Don't you want joy? That's what David understood. And that's what he's seeking in Psalm 15. Now, Psalm 15 answers this question. How do you know you are walking with God? Answer, when there is personal holiness. How do you know you're enjoying the walk with God? When there is personal holiness. Well, how do you get to that place where there is personal holiness? In 1 Peter 1, he said, be holy yourselves also in all your behavior. Okay, Peter, how? Peter says, well, go read David in Psalm 15 and you'll learn how. Okay, three ways from Psalm 15. Point number one, you ask the right question. You ask the right question. Verse 1. Now, think about this. Who can have fellowship with a holy God? That's a great question, isn't it? It's a pertinent question. Here I am in my sins. You say, but he's redeemed you. Yes, he has, but I still have sins, right? So how can I have fellowship with a holy God? I mean, if God is perfectly righteous, always right, and if he is perfectly just, and that means he must punish unrighteousness. By the way, we want that, right? I mean, you don't want to live in a system where people can murder and rape and steal and get away with it, right? So if God is all of that and one sin against him makes you guilty and deserving his justice, then how can a person have fellowship with that? With him. You know, we live in a world where the world is trying to make God into some sterile, he's either a genie, grant you wishes, or he's the, you know, almost the godfather of, you know, there. I mean, where it's kind of hard to approach and everything, and it's always striking down and, you know, bringing gloom and bad. What a misunderstanding completely of who God is. How can a person have a fellowship with that, with him who is holy? Having said that, listen to the question that David asked. He actually asked two of them, but they're kind of basically saying the same thing. Verse 1, O Yahweh, who may sojourn in your tent? who may dwell on your holy mountain, on your holy hill, right? Now, how is that the right question? Because it makes sense for a believer, right? How can I, as a sinner, dwell with God, have fellowship with him, enjoy the fellowship with God? David's question is from a man who wants God. He isn't asking it as a frustrated man who is struggling, thinking that God is just too demanding or that he is just too hard to please. That is not how he is coming to God. He's asking it because he truly believes that the best place to be is in God's presence. That's the best place to be. That's why he took pains to get the ark. Hey, I want to be as close to God as possible. And it is both the safest and the most dangerous, right? Maybe a better way to ask that question is this. In light of all my sin and failures, how can I ever enjoy fellowship with God? Now, this is a question that is being asked in sanctification, not justification, right? There's a determination in David's question, a resolve. David isn't assuming anything about his relationship with God. Oh, he's forgiven me. I'm a believer. You know, I can do whatever I want. That's not where David is at. Steve Lawson put it this way: who is eligible to come before the Lord and worship him? Now we need to work out the picture that David gives us about coming into God's presence for fellowship. So let's do that here. Notice the word sojourn and then the word tent. I have it there in your notes, I believe, so that you can see that that's the Legacy Standard Bible version. Sojourn, and it's talking about the tabernacle tent here is what it's talking about. Later in Israel's history, the temple was where the ark was. 1 Kings 8, God's presence. And Exodus 40, the thick, you know, cloud of God's presence that no person could stand for a moment. And then you have the word sojourn. That word means to dwell or to stay or to remain for a while. To get comfortable, if you will. Who can get comfortable in God's presence? That's the picture. Now, there were four major festivals for the Jews to go to the tabernacle where the Ark of God's presence was. And what you would do is you entered the gate, and right there at the gate, you had the priest, and the priest would take your offering that you have, that you had to be able to take care of whatever it is that you were coming to take care of. Was it a guilt offering? Was it a, you know, burnt offering? Was it a thank offering? What was it, right? And you did that for worship. And so the question that David is asking is, who may go into the Lord's house for worship? Did you ask that question as you were coming through the doors and you were coming in here? Who can be in here? Who gets to be here? That's the right question for a believer. It's a question that isn't an easy answer. It's a question that demands meditation. Most of us are into the tell me what I need to do kind of questions, right? Okay, just tell me what I need to do, right? I just need to know, do I go right or left? Do I go up or down? Just tell me. We all like that. But this question has to come before the tell me what to do question. This is important. Who can come? It's a question that makes us think about our spiritual condition. Where are we at spiritually? Notice he's not asking another person, are you spiritual enough to come? This is not David going, hey, Israel, are you spiritual enough to come here? He's asking himself this. We love to ask others those kinds of questions, but are we willing to ask ourselves that? So it's a searching question. And then he asks it a second time, who may dwell on your holy hill, your holy mountain? And the word mountain here, the idea of it is Zion. It always had that connection with Israel. the holy mountain is Zion. The plan then was to build the temple where God's holy presence would dwell. And again, Steve Lawson, who may enjoy communion with God? Who may converse intimately with a holy God? That's the sense of this question. Beloved, don't miss what this one question reveals. This is Matthew 5, 3 through 5, the Beatitudes. This is the poor in spirit person. I want to know you, Lord, but who could truly come into your presence? I mean, in other words, I'm questioning if I'm really poor in spirit. What is that? What does that mean? To be bankrupt in my spirituality. I'm questioning. In other words, I've looked into my spiritual bank account and it looks empty and it looks like I have no spiritual wealth and all I see are my sins, Lord. Can I still come? I'm poor, I'm without works, and all of them have self written all over them, and I have lusts, and I have coveting deeply embedded in there, and I see so many words that I've said to others that I'm embarrassed by. Can I still come? It's a question that says, am I one that mourns? Have I truly mourned over my sins? Do they really bother me? Do I feel desperate because of them? Have I really cried enough over them? Am I meek? Have I been broken down so far that I'm now a gentle, humble, lowly sinner who has all the grace that there is from God in Christ Jesus? Is that me? I mean, can I come, Lord? I mean, who can come? Nadab and Abihu were destroyed by fire. They didn't come right into your presence in the right way. They came with pride and they came with arrogance. Is that me? That's what David is doing here. He starts out the right way. Ask that question. Before you run into the fellowship, ask that question about you. Let me say it this way. There's no real personal holiness without that kind of approach. Without that kind of question. That's why David starts there. If God is holy, he must only accept holy people into his presence. Can I still come? You know how you come? Like the song by Augustus Toplady. Nothing in my hand I bring. Simply to thy cross I cling. Naked, come to thee for dress. Helpless, look to thee for grace. Foul, I to thy fountain fly. Wash me, Savior, or I die. That's how you come. That's what this question is all about. I don't feel worthy, but I still want you, Lord. Can I come? And what is his answer for the person that comes that way? Yes. Come. David knows that. That's why he's going to go on. So how does personal holiness look when I'm feeling unworthy? First, ask the right question. There's a second thing. Number two, you pursue the right qualities. Pursue the right qualities. Personal holiness is the compass that has to be set in order to experience joy in your fellowship with God. In 1 Peter 2, Peter says, like a newborn baby, crave for the milk of the word. Why? So that by it you may grow in respect to salvation. That sounds like what we're talking about here. Growing in the Lord. Wonderful. In other words, so you'll grow in that holiness. So that you'll become more like Christ. I mean, so that you will grow in sanctification. So you got that, right? Crave the word like a newborn baby. You say, yes, that's where I'm at. That's the sticking point. That's where I keep getting stuck. I mean, I don't always crave the word. What then? Well, verse 1, 1 Peter 2, putting aside all malice and all deceit and hypocrisy and envy and slander. Listen, there might be some things you need to put aside. They're getting in the way. They're keeping you. They're distracting you. They're taking away the hunger that you should have, right? You ever notice that? When you just chow down on candy all the time, the good stuff you don't really crave as much. He said, I don't know if I ever really crave the good stuff, right? I mean, here's the bowl of broccoli. Oh, it's a happy day today, right? I mean, listen, putting aside all the stuff that isn't good for you will help you crave what is. Your personal holiness compass is set in the right direction when you come willing to set aside all those sins. He said, what sins? What holiness? Well, I'm glad you asked that because that's Psalm 15 verses 2 through 5. So let's look at this here. Pursue these qualities. And then, now listen, this is not a to-do list. This is not a list of actions. It's a list of qualities. The first quality, now we're going to look at here in a moment, but understand how this is laid out. David puts it together in six couplets. So there's 12 of them, but they're really in six couplets, okay? It's the best way to look at this. The qualities of a person who will enjoy fellowship with God are this. First one, have to do with his character. His character. Look at verse 2. He who walks blamelessly and works righteousness. There's two things there. To walk blamelessly is to walk without reproach. It is to be above reproach. Notice the word walk. There has to be forward movement. Okay? This can't be standing still and sitting down. Notice too, it's not a run, but a walk. I like that. Not a sprint, but a marathon. It requires patience and time. And carefulness. It requires a finishing mentality. You know what a finishing mentality is? The finishing mentality says that hard times will come. There are going to be obstacles here. But I have committed my mind that I'm going to finish this. I'm not going to check out. I won't let the difficulties. I won't even let the fact that I don't always understand what I read derail me. I'm going to finish. The word for blameless is soundness or wholeness. All the areas that you are aware of have been filled. You come well-rounded. You can't be named by a particular sin. To be above reproach means that you are not known for that thing. In other words, it's not that you don't ever sin, that it's that when you do, you aim to deal with it quickly. Right away. So that you're not known by it. People don't know you for it. It's not that you're perfect. It's that you don't stay there long. You repent quickly. Steve Lawson says it's a balanced life of godly living. We're talking about the character. You address your character. It's not an issue to you. The second part of this has to do with your personal integrity. Verse 2, he says, works righteousness. In other words, you're always concerned about doing the right thing. You're always asking this question, but is it right? He's not asking, how will it make me feel? He's asking, but is it right? Now, is it right is greater than how does it make me feel to the person who has fellowship with God. Listen, I say that because I talk, you get to talking with a lot of people and they're, oh, it's just not, I don't know, just don't feel so close to the Lord. I said, well, okay, you're reading, you're in His Word, right? Yeah, I'm in His Word. Do you pray? Yeah, I'm praying. I mean, are you around other believers? Yeah, I'm around other believers. Just don't feel you're right. Okay, but listen, ask the question, but is it right? Are you willing to do the right thing not how are you feeling about this. The Lord will work out your feelings as you're doing the right thing, right? This is a person marked by obedience to God. This is a person wanting to be conformed to the Word of God. Not just a hearer of the Word, but a doer. And so the first area has to do with his character. Back to verse 2, the second area where we see a couple of more qualities. His speech. Verses 2 and 3 say, and speaks truth in his heart. He does not slander with his tongue. Now you go from the general character to your mouth. Boy, can our mouth get us into trouble. The mouth is where the praise comes out of, but it's also where other stuff can come out of, right? It's not enough to just have true words from your mouth. It has to be true in your heart. See it? In other words, your mouth matches your heart. This here is a statement against hypocrisy. No such thing as a hypocrite who is also holy. You know, God hates worship that is hypocritical. Matthew 12:34, for the mouth speaks out of that which fills the heart. You remember who the example is of the hypocrite in the Bible? The Pharisee, right? Jesus said this about the Pharisee, Matthew 23:3, for they say things and do not do them. See, could you just tell me what is hypocrisy? Right there, Matthew 23:3. They say things and do not do them. That's hypocrisy. Saying things but not doing those things. Verse 5, they do all their deeds to be noticed by men. Okay? In other words, here in Psalm 15, this is a person who speaks because they want you to think that that this person is a certain way, but their life is not that way. James has a lot to say about the double-tongued man. You can read about that in James 1. Speaking out of both sides of his mouth. Isaiah 29:13. This people draw near with their words and honor me with their lip service, but they remove their hearts far from me, and their reverence for me consists of tradition learned by rote. You remember what Jesus told the woman at the well, John 4, those who worship him must worship in spirit and truth. In other words, not just the right doctrine, but in the right spirit with the right heart. Luke 8, a good and honest heart. A person who speaks the truth in his or her heart seeks to be the same person no matter what the surroundings are. Not a chameleon, okay? How do you speak truth in your heart? Two things need to be there. First, honesty, right? You cannot pretend. Speak truth in your heart. But then second thing that needs to be there is the truth. God's word. Some people say this after they say something crass or something that maybe would hurt another person. Well, at least I was telling the truth. I just say it like it is. Really? Just because you're being honest doesn't mean you're speaking the truth in your heart. So, speaking truth in your heart must match God's word, and love rejoices with the truth, 1 Corinthians 13. Now that leads to the other side of our speech where he says no slander. What is slander? You're going to get my mic definition here. All right. Slander is this. It is putting a magnifying glass of bad on another person with your mouth. Okay? I might have put a whole lot of metaphor type things in there, but that's just kind of how it works with me. It is putting a magnifying glass of bad on another person with our mouth. This is just because you see the bad or are aware of the bad doesn't mean you need to make sure that others do too. That's slander. Why are you slandering the other person? It's pretty simple and pretty easy. Because when you do that, here's you, here's the other person. Slander. Ah, now you've made them look like here. And then what happens to you? It's a teeter-totter. Here you go. They're lower and you're higher. It's slander. It's not holiness. In fact, love protects another person's dignity. Even the bad ones. You ever thought of it that way? You say, well, that person's bad. They earned what I'm about to say about them. No. Love even protects the bad ones. Why would I do that? Because Jesus told you to in Matthew 5. How many times did David say he would not lift up a word against the Lord's anointed? He said that about foolish and wicked Saul. You know, the crazy king who threw spears at people. That's what he was saying that about. Okay? Now, the word slander is the word where we get devil from. This is not a light thing here, right? We're never more like the devil than when we slander. When we make a person's character out to be bad, speaking evil about another, that's slander. So, first quality, character. Second, speech. Third, his conduct. This is the next couplet, verse 3. Nor does evil to his neighbor, nor takes up a reproach against his friend. Talking about our relationships with others. Who's your neighbor? Anyone you deal with. That's your neighbor. Anyone you deal with. You remember in Luke 10, the Jews tried to define a neighbor as one who deserves the good. So if a person deserves hate, then the Jews believe it didn't matter what you did to them. That's not God's standard of holiness. Never evil. And the flip side is what? Always love. You love your neighbor. Leviticus 19, what Jesus said in Matthew 5 and John 13. Holiness then is measured by what you do to others. Notice the second side to it. You don't take up a reproach against your friend. Now, what's that mean? Well, not only do you not discredit a friend, you don't even listen to a reproach against him. I love this quality here. You don't even listen to a reproach. Holiness doesn't let you speak evil of people or do evil or listen to evil against a friend. There's this protection that you feel obligated to people around you. And holiness has a kind of shepherding in the believer toward others. You know, that's why Paul could tell the church at Thessalonica in chapter 2, you are witnesses and so is God, how devoutly and uprightly and blamelessly we behave toward you believers. That was verse 10. And verse 7, he said, we prove to be as a nursing mother who tenderly cares for her own children. I mean, listen, mothers, they say sweet things about their kids. And sometimes, you know, they get to be a little older and kind of you're looking around going, you that kid? Well, that's my baby, right? It's okay, right? Mother's sake, it's there. There's tender care. There's nurturing. Verse 8, having so fond an affection, you have become dear to us. And then verse 11, exhorting, encouraging, imploring each one of you as a father would his own children. That's what holiness looks like. Let me give you a fourth quality that concerns his values. The values of the believer. And this is the next couplet there in verse 4. In whose eyes a reprobate is despised, but who honors those who fear Yahweh. What does holiness value? Well, first, he speaks of what it doesn't value. A reprobate. What's that mean? The word here means one who is worthless or who is polluted. A dirty person, morally depraved. You remember from our 1 Corinthians 15 study, verse 33, bad company corrupts good morals, right? Or chapter 5, a little leaven leavens the whole lump. I want you to listen to me carefully. It is okay to be the friend of sinners. Jesus was the friend of sinners. That is okay. I mean, Matthew 9, he went to the party with the tax collectors and the sinners. Okay, he was around them. He didn't say, oh, get them away from me. You know, I'm not around those people. No, he was around them. But this is the critical part. But there's no fellowship there. 2 Corinthians 6. I mean, we don't share values with them. Light and darkness, and it is clear. You're not there to point the finger and be the finger of judgment and critique. You're there out of love, right? But you don't share values with them. There's an influence we have to guard ourselves from. Matthew 5, we are called to be salt in their lives, not the other way around. In other words, it is possible to hate the evil things that they do and say, but still love them. Didn't you hear what they said? Yeah. Didn't you see what they did? Yeah, I did. Are you okay with that? No. Okay. All right. What are you doing? Praying for them? Looking for the opportunity to give them the gospel that will save their lives? Okay. That's good. The kind of holiness that makes us want to enter into the Lord's presence in worship despises the unbeliever's way. Despises it. Listen, it shouldn't be that difficult for you to understand that because you remember what it was like for you. I remember what it was like for me. How can I say of the person who is in his or her evil, pointing the finger, look at that person, when I know that that's in my heart too, or was when I, as an unbeliever? I just happen to be one who's saved by grace. That's not our way, though. The reason we can love them is because their sin isn't personal to us. The more we grow like Christ, the more we hate sin. We hate the path of sin. And sin is a path. It is a way. It is a philosophy. It is a worldview. And we hate it. Ephesians 2 tells us it is a course. But then there's the other side. What about the people that are genuine believers? Verse 4. We honor the ones that fear Yahweh. We share those values. The unbeliever doesn't fear God. As believers, we want to be around people who want to share a life of faith, a life of obedience, a life of purity and truth. We want to share in that. We want to be around people that seek to love Christ more, that depend on Him for grace, that are yielded to the Holy Spirit, filled by Him to bear fruit. See? We honor those kinds of people. We value them. We value them. Sometimes we'll be around in the house and we can feel it. Such need for fellowship. Hey, let's invite somebody. We need to invite somebody over the house. Why? Because we got to be around some believers where we can share life and come and kind of almost be infused by life with one another. You ever feel that way yourself? That's why fellowship is so huge to us. By the way, that's why our flock ministry here at GBC is so massive. This is a huge part of it. Because we don't just want to be filling the brain with doctrine. We have to be sharing life with each other. So that's how we can honor those that fear God. There's a fifth quality of holiness. Look at this next area. His integrity. Verse 4. He swears to his own hurt and does not change. Now, what does that mean? We're talking about the integrity of his word. When he gives his word, it has weight. Everyone knows that guy means what he says. He doesn't just say stuff to say stuff, okay? He doesn't just throw out crazy things or make presumptions or guesses or speculations. Now, the other part to that is he doesn't change. In other words, he doesn't allow how people feel or think to sway him from what is right. He keeps his promises. He keeps his word. He holds to his commitments. It doesn't matter how much the cost is. Who he is tied to following up his word, to backing it up. Ephesians 4, the immature person is the one tossed to and fro in his thoughts. Let me give you one last quality here of personal holiness that makes a believer experience fellowship with a holy God. His use of money. His use of money. Look at this last couplet. Verse 5. He does not put out his money at interest, nor does he take a bribe against the innocent. He say, how is this a quality of holiness? Remember what Jesus said in Matthew 6. Where your treasure is, there is where your heart will be also. One who has access to the holy God in fellowship and worship uses his money not to cut corners and take from people. In the Old Testament, you were allowed to give money for a loan, okay? You were allowed to do that, but you were not allowed to collect interest. Why? Because our evil hearts will always look to gain more. And what it does, let me say it this way, it throws a wet blanket on love. A believer doesn't operate on capitalism as his system. Let me say it a different way. Capitalism is not Christianity, okay? Don't confuse the two. So you're saying capitalism is bad? No. I'm saying it's not Christianity. We don't look to be capitalists, we look to be Christian. If we do it right and work hard, yes, you'll gain money. Proverbs 3 says you'll gain. That's why in the old days, they looked for Protestants when it came to, you know, money making and ways to make money and save money and all that kind of stuff, because they knew they were hard workers and meant, and their word was their bond. And they would actually create money with it. So it's not that he's saying that there cannot be money to be made. That will happen. But listen, not at the expense of loving others. Never. In fact, if the Lord blesses you with money, it will be for one direction. Matthew 6, to love him, to seek his kingdom and all his righteousness, so that God might love others through you and your blessings to others. See? This is a quality that makes the statement that we are separate from the world system. We don't need its way of wealth. So how does fellowship with God work? So can you see this here, this last one? It's really saying, how tight are you to your money? You're going to have fellowship with God. It's always going to be like this with the things that you supposedly own. Always. Because it's going to be in that context, in that fellowship with God, where He's going to say, oh, hey, there's a person that has need. Give it. Okay. What does holiness do? Okay. Absolutely. How does fellowship with God work? Personal holiness. Holy people enter into God's presence. How do you walk in holiness? First, you ask the right question. Second, you pursue the right qualities. And third, you rest in the right quarters. You rest in the right quarters. Verse 5. You say, what do you mean by that? You rest in the fact that your home is God Himself, who is our refuge. Look at how verse 5 ends. He who does these things will never be shaken. The one who walks with God by seeking Christ rests. I mean, the joy of the fellowship becomes a place where we can't be shaken. What are shaken people like? Insecure, unstable, fearful, anxious, right? Uneasy with the unknown. Some are even angry or frustrated or discouraged or down or even depressed, always feeling like the ground beneath them is moving, never settled. And I love the picture that we get from Jesus and the disciples in Matthew 14. Verse 22 says, Jesus made them get into the boat and go ahead of Him to the other side of the lake. And He went alone to pray. And then the boat hit some rough water, you know, some wind, some turbulence there. Waves, and it says that there was great fear and terror in the boat. Okay? Jesus came to them walking in the water and said, take courage, it is I. Do not be afraid. There's no reason to be shaken. And that's when it says Peter started walking on the water, going out to Jesus. Now think about that. Peter decided it was safer to walk on the water than to face a storm in the boat without Jesus. Okay? You got that? In other words, Jesus was the key to this storm. So get out to Him. Now there's lots of things that we could talk about, but here's the thing that stood out to me as it relates to Psalm 15. When Jesus got into the boat, it says they worshiped Him. And they said this, you certainly are God's Son. In other words, you're God. You know what they were experiencing? The holy hill. Sojourning in God's tent. John 1 says that Jesus tabernacled among us. He is the key to God. The key to handling storms in life is Jesus Christ. The key to experiencing the life that doesn't shake is the holiness that verses 2 through 5 describe, and they help us to be attached to the unshakable Christ and experience the joy of that. Jesus said at the end of the Sermon on the Heart in Matthew 7, everyone who hears these words of mine and acts on them may be compared to a wise man who built his house on the rock, and the rain fell, and the floods came, and the winds blew, and slammed against that house, and yet it did not fall, for it had been founded on the rock. What rock? Christ and His Word, right? And that's where Psalm 15 takes us. We will not be shaken. Amen? Let's pray. Lord, thank You for giving us Your holy Word, Lord. And we want to be people that walk with You and the joy of that. And I pray, Lord, that You would help us to internalize the things that we've heard from Psalm 15. And we pray, Father, that You would receive glory by this. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.